You'll pardon me, I'm going to come down off my pedestal here and get down where you are. And if you keep sitting farther back, I'm coming back to get you. We are glad you're here tonight as we've been opening the Word on Sunday nights throughout the summer. We're looking at Philippians and then following that up on Wednesday night with our discussion of the passage. So you don't get to discuss tonight, you just get to be discussed dead as we share together. As I studied the passage this week and in the weeks prior to this, I looked at this one and thought, I need at least three messages to do this. So I'm going to do it in one message tonight with your understanding that that's impossible. So we're going to focus on one section of this, even though we're going to cover the entire theme of what Paul is saying here. It's from Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to focus on our message tonight on the last part of this, and that is the servant's mind or the heavenly workout. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm reading from the New King James just because it's easier to read with the lighting in here, and that's helpful to me. If you're reading from the NIV, that's close, but not quite. And if you're reading from the King James, that's way off. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, we're at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad with me and rejoice with me. And we'll stop our reading there with verse 18. Let's bow for prayer. Father, Lord, we give to you this, your word. It is your word, and you've called it the living word that is powerful. It's sharp. It's effective. It's penetrating. It's able to do what you have called it to do. And Lord, we ask for that this evening, that you would cause your word to be like a sickle that goes out and reaps the harvest. It accomplishes your purpose. It pulls in that which you ordained it to do. We ask for your anointing upon our minds and our hearts, that we might hear what the Spirit of God says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to know this evening, how many of you have a mind? Not everyone. Some of you have given somebody a piece of your mind, so you don't have a whole mind. How many of you have watched Star Trek sometime along the history of the world? All right, good. You'll know what I'm talking about. Spock had a unique feature in that he was so clever with his mind that he could do a mind meld with you. Okay, Marilyn, come up here since you're close. And I'm going to show you what a mind meld is. Are you still with me? A mind meld is when Spock would take somebody and because they're perturbed or because they're... He just needs to get inside their brain. And so he would take them
and
he...
Are you sure you want to do this?
He would put his fingers there and it often looked like he was going to squeeze... No, you're not allowed to say that to Spock. And so he would put it there and he would squeeze and then he'd squint his eyes and pretty soon he'd close his eyes and he would meld his mind with their mind and... I see what you're thinking. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Okay. Now, none of us could... No, I melded, you didn't. The mind meld was Spock's way of getting into the head of somebody else and understanding what was going on inside that mind. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church and he says, I want you to mind meld with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want this mind to be in you that is in Christ. I want you to have the same mind as He does. I want you to think the same things that He thinks. I want you to feel what He feels. I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ in your mind. So Paul's emphasis all through this chapter 2 is on the mind and what the mind has to do with the Christian life. There used to be an advertisement on TV that said, "The mind is a terrible thing to waste." And somebody said, well, the waste is a terrible thing to mind as well. But the mind is a terrible thing to waste. What are we doing with our minds? And always the Apostle Paul comes back to this. He talks about a lot of things in the Christian life, but he frequently comes back to the mind and disciplining the mind and making the mind do what it ought to do. He wants the mind to be in subjection. It is the control center of everything in life. If you lose your mind, you're, of course, going to lose your bodily functions. You're going to lose everything else. It is the helm. It is the boiler room. It is the place where everything happens. If you're familiar with computers, it's the CPU. It's the motherboard of your life. It's where things happen. And if it's cracked, you're in trouble. And Paul says, since that is where everything happens, it's the seat of your affections, it's the focus of your attention, it's the steering guide of everything in life, then I want you to deal with your mind, make your mind like the mind of Christ. And if your mind is like the mind of Christ, you'll be okay. You'll be safe. And you'll be able to go to heaven with peace, knowing that you've done all that you can do in this life. Throughout the years, men have tried to dabble with mind control. That is, controlling somebody else's mind, hypnotizing somebody, making them do what you want to do. Now, I've never learned that, but I'd be fascinated to do so. It would be wonderful, I think, to be a hypnotist as a pastor. And without people knowing it, stand up here and pull out my little watch and let it spin in front of you and you're watching it and suddenly you're under my spell and I can feed you the truth and say, remember everything that's in this sermon, remember the whole Word of God and do not forget it. And when I clap my hands, you won't remember that I told you this, but you'll remember everything that the Word of God has conveyed to you. And I think that would be fantastic to be able to do that, clap my hands and you'd snap out of your trance. That would be a major victory. But even a better victory would be to get us to be able to absorb everything that God has said so our minds are filled with Him. But I can't do that. Men have tried to manipulate the mind, and in the wars they've contributed to an understanding of mind, the mind by brainwashing, by bombarding somebody with certain pieces of information and breaking down their resistance to the point at which they begin to believe what they didn't believe before. Now, as Paul approaches the church, he's not approaching us as a hypnotist or as a brainwasher. And Jesus doesn't want us to be brainwashed or hypnotized, but He wants our minds to be washed. He wants our thoughts to remember the thoughts of Christ and understand what Jesus would do. If you were with us on Wednesday night, I made mention of the little bracelet that young people are wearing these days called WWJD. If I get it right. What would Jesus do? And that comes from a passage in Scripture where Peter said we ought to do even as Jesus did and walk in His steps. And there was a book many years ago that was written with that title, In His Steps, depicting a man that took literally the mind of Christ and tried to follow in the footsteps of Jesus in every decision of life. What would Jesus do? And so every day of his life, he made every decision based on what he perceived the mind of Christ to be. And that's an interesting exercise. And I wonder how many of us really bother with thinking about what would Jesus do in every situation. And so we're going to look at this tonight. I want to go quickly through the first two points just to gloss over them, not glossing over as though they're not important, because they are. Each deserves a message in and of itself. But the first he looks at is the single mind. He begins this passage by saying, I want you to be of this kind of mind. And he uses three terms. Number one, like-mindedness. He wants us to be of like mind with one another. Now, if you could look up here at me for a moment, and that's all right to look at your Bible, but right now I want you to look at me. How many of you are like-minded with me? Probably not too many, and you ought to be happy about that. And how many am I like-minded with you? No, probably not. Many times when we talk about like-mindedness, we think of it as being of the exact same replica. The mind being a mirror image. For instance, Marilyn's mind is a mirror image of mine. Not. She does not have my mind. She doesn't have my brain. She doesn't have my chemistry. She doesn't move as fast as I do. She doesn't think the same thoughts that I do. She doesn't imagine things as I imagine. She doesn't dream as I dream. All of these things are different. But as a married couple, we are of one mind. That is, our minds have merged, not melded together, but they have merged. They are different, but they are similar. And that's what Paul means when he said, be of the same mind. You are different than each other, but be similar. Find common denominators with the body of Christ. Stop thinking about all the differences you have and start looking at the similarities. He uses this word, which means harmony or symphony. Now, if I were an orchestra leader, which I probably would never be able to do, an orchestra leader has to take all of those instruments with all the noise that it makes. Did you ever hear an orchestra tuning up? If that's tuning up, I don't know what's going to come out, because it's all kinds of screeches coming from everywhere. And you hear it and you go, everybody doing that. It's dissonance. It's horrible. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, don't be dissonant. Be like-minded. That is, get in harmony. And when the conductor taps the podium, everybody stops. He holds up his hands. He begins to lead them. And what beautiful music comes out. They're still different instruments. They still have their own sound. Many of them are playing different notes than the other people. But there is a harmonization that brings it together. That's what Paul is talking about here. He wants the church to be like-minded. Different, but harmonizing together. He said, be low-minded. That is, be humble in your mind. Esteem others better than yourself. Now, here's an interesting exercise. When you really get distracted during a message and you phase out, you know, that happens every once in a while, where you lose track of what's going on, you're daydreaming, here's an exercise. When that happens, call your mind back and then look around the room and say, who am I better than in this room? Better exercise, Paul says, is look at who's better than you are. Who do you esteem more highly than you esteem yourself? I say it's an interesting exercise because most of us find that there are certain people in the room that we consider ourselves to be better than. And Paul said, don't do that. Consider others, the whole crew, better than yourself. That's not a mock humility, but he says, I want you to understand that you're not better than anybody else and nobody's better than you. We're not in competition here. And so we ought to be able to look at each other and esteem each other for our value, for the sake of who we are. Yes, we're of different features and mentalities and spiritual growth and maturity levels, but he says, esteem others, all of them, better than yourself. Stop trying to be the top of the pile. Be content to be part of the pile. Then he says, love-mindedness. And love-mindedness means that you love others and your concern is more for them than for yourself. That is a goal. To become so preoccupied with the concerns of others, not a busybody, but genuinely, lovingly concerned about others' well-being more than you are concerned about yourself. That's a challenge. I can't say that I've attained that, but Paul's saying, here's the measure of Christ. I'm challenging you to step up, to come up to another level, and to be like-minded, be low-minded, and to be love-minded in your relationships with one another. And he refers to Timothy, and he says, Timothy has attained this. For Timothy was like-minded, naturally caring for their estate. For all seek their own and not the things of Christ. Wow. I sure don't want that written across the top of our church as people enter in. Enter here because all seek their own and not the things of Christ. Paul wants us to get into the mind of Christ. Like-mindedness, low-mindedness, and love-mindedness. The second part of this is the mind of Jesus himself. And this wonderful passage, which would really break into a lot of different messages, probably two or three or maybe more, on this whole idea of Jesus being exalted. But very simply, there's three aspects of it. He says Jesus had the surrendered mind, the mind of Christ. He emptied himself. That is, he was God, but he didn't grasp at it and hold on to heaven, but he came down to earth. He emptied himself, which is a challenge to each one of us, to empty ourselves, to step down off our pedestals, to put aside our rights for the sake of others, and to do as Jesus did. The second one was he humbled himself. Not only did he step down from heaven, but he humbled himself to become as a man. I heard an illustration recently that says it was like Jesus coming down and being an ant. Can you imagine any kind of creature that you wouldn't like to be? Now, ants comes to mind, but for me, a cockroach comes to mind. Exactly. I wouldn't want to be a cockroach. But in order to understand cockroaches and to reach cockroaches, you would have to become a cockroach. Ooh! Did you ever see a cockroach? Up close and personal? The first apartment we ever moved into in Nyack, after we were married, we moved into this apartment and we were so glad to set up housekeeping, as Marilyn's parents call it. We set up housekeeping and we went in, and at night there were cockroaches everywhere. We actually would go in and turn on the gas stove and the burner burned upside down. Sounds impossible, but it burned upside down and you could hear the cockroaches frying underneath the burner. And the smell permeated the house. Am I telling the truth? Yes. Believe her, don't believe me. And it's true. And these squiggly little cockroaches were everywhere until Marilyn just goes, oh, I can't live here anymore. Let's get an exterminator. So we got an exterminator and he came through with a backpack. It was like the Ghostbusters. Came in with a huge tank on his back, and he started going through the house, and he was spraying around. He was very philosophical about this. He was walking through the house, and he goes, there it is, and he gives it its name, and he says, that one's from Florida. And there's a North Carolina. Blah, blah, blah. And he's naming all these cockroaches, and then he goes up in the attic, and he's, oh my goodness, I have never seen anything like it. And he's spraying everywhere. While he's spraying, we're hearing cockroaches go, they're dropping off the walls. When he was done, he stood in the living room talking with us, and he said, listen, and you could literally hear them inside the walls falling. Now, have I got you to be creepy enough? Now you understand what Jesus had to do? He had to become a man, which is just as low for Jesus as us becoming a cockroach. He had to condescend from heaven's glories to come down to the creepy, slimy ugliness of our lives and to become like a man so that he might reach the men. That puts the context of Jesus' love for us in a different light so that we can understand it wasn't just Jesus stepping down and being just like he was in heaven. He had to come down to become a man, limited in capacities like a man, with a body like a man. He had to go through all the bodily functions like we go through, and that was humiliating for him. And Paul said, this is the mind of Christ, and I want to be your mind as well. Step down off your pedestal and become humble like the Lord Jesus. I've had people tell me through the years, Pastor, I'm afraid for my children to become missionaries. I'm afraid for them to become missionaries because I don't want them to go overseas where all those dangers are. They got all those snakes and spiders and creepy crawling things, and I just want my kids to be at home. What they're saying is, my kids are too good to reach down to people that are lost and to walk into their world and to suffer what they have to suffer and to feel what they feel and experience what they experience. And we literally say in our minds, I will not cross cultural borders. I will not go to the inner city. I will not go to the foreign mission field. I don't want to contaminate myself with the cockroach of humanity. And Paul says, I want you to have the mind of Christ, which was, yes, I will go. I will go because there's no other way for them to hear except somebody humble themselves and cross those borders. The third one is he became obedient unto death. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ recognized that he came to die. He humbled himself, he emptied himself, but he also put himself at stake for the gospel. He laid down his life. And God calls on us to do the same thing. So Paul sets the framework here for the mind of Christ in these two scenarios. Now tonight, I want to look at this third point, and that's the servant's mind, because he spends the entire rest of this chapter on the servant's mind. And we're just going to go down through to verse 18. And that's where he talks about, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 12. The exhortation is, therefore, because Jesus has this mind, because the mind of Christ is so different than your mind, therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed in my presence, now also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word that he uses here for work out is very similar to what Matthew said earlier. It's a physical exercise. It's the carving or fashioning of yourself. It is work out. Now, since Matthew is a bodybuilder, we're going to use him as the guinea pig. Now, Matthew looks like this right now. But a year from now, this is going to be Arnold Schwarzenegger without any hair. He's going to be so fashioned and bulked up by working out, he's going to develop his muscles so that he's going to be able to stand here transformed, and we'll look at him and he'll never stand the same. He won't stand up here and just fold his hands. He'll stand up here going like this, as all muscle builders do. Work out. Paul's saying to the church, work out your own salvation. Now, he's not talking about people saving themselves. That's impossible. He's already established that in Romans and Galatians and throughout the epistles. He's fighting against that theology that says we can work our way to God. So he's not saying work your way to God or work at your salvation so you eventually attain it. You already have it. He's saying work it out. That is like a lady working with bread. Knead it. Muscle it. Work at it. Get that thing worked out. And somebody said, you can't work out your salvation until it's worked in. If you don't have it, you can't work it out. So you must be saved, first of all, and have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Then you can work at it. And the idea is to be able to take that bar of clay that God has given you, your life, and by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're manipulating it, you're kneading it, you're molding it, you're working it out into the image of Jesus. Paul's desire and his goal for the church is that we would become like Christ. He says, this is why you should work at or work out your salvation. You're carving it, making it a sculpture like the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to be in His image. A number of people in the early church decided that that was the thing to do, and so they began to exercise themselves in spiritual ways and do what they thought was necessary to become spiritual giants. They had cities in those times, and most of the people would flock to the cities, and cities were sinful places as they are today. And many of these men that became Christians decided, I can't be a Christian. I can't work out my salvation in the context of the city. I've got to leave the city, and I've got to do some spiritual exercises that will make me godly. And so here's what they did. Here's one in particular. His name was Simeon Stylites. Simeon Stylites decided that he needed to become more like Jesus. And so he lived on a pillar, that is, a post, like a telephone pole. He lived on a pillar in the east of Antioch for 36 years. He sat on top of a pillar and did not descend for 36 years. And he touched his feet with his forehead more than 1,244 times in succession. Now I'll tell you, there's a spiritual workout for you. Let's all go outside and climb up on the light posts. And let's bend over and touch our foreheads to our feet 1,244 times. Wouldn't that make us spiritual? And here's a spiritual giant. And people came from all over to visit this man and consult with him and get his wisdom on the Scriptures. He was sincere in heart. He was dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they said during this period of time, he did not take a bath. He was dripping with vermin. That is, the birds would fly over and they would do their duties and he would do his duties without descending from the post. He was a filthy, mangled mess. And yet his fame spread abroad all through Christendom and people followed in his footsteps. I'm here tonight to announce that I'm going to mount the pillar. And Marilyn, you're welcome to join me, but for the next 36 years, we will be up there. Wouldn't that be awful? But there are people that have this idea that to work out your salvation, you have to do something spiritually Olympic-like. You have to do spiritual gymnastics in order to work out your salvation. Paul wants us to understand that working out our salvation is not something we do in the flesh. It's not something we do with our own strength and our own energy. Look what he says in verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 12. For it is God who works in you both to will and do His good pleasure. He's saying this, I want you to cooperate with God. God's taking you like a bar of clay and He's molding you. Then work with God on this. What God says to you, work at it. God gives you a spiritual discipline, work at it. And keep working at it until your profiting or your improvement appears to everyone. Paul gave Timothy that advice as well. And so working out your salvation is discipline in the Christian life. Not silly disciplines of spiritual or physical gymnastics. Not some Olympian marathon feat of prayer, but simply adding to your life some disciplines that weren't there. Now think about it for a moment. What are the disciplines of your Christian life? Write them down. When you go home tonight, or even while I'm speaking, write them down. What are the disciplines you do every day for the sake of godliness that you would be more like Christ? I dare say I've challenged people through the years. I've challenged pastors through the years as I mentor them for ministry. And I find that many of them they stop. Their pencils are absolutely dead. And then I ask, what's wrong? And they say, I don't know that I have any spiritual disciplines. Is it any wonder Paul said, come on, guys, work out your salvation. Work at it. Muscle it. Get some spiritual energy into it. There's an old phrase that dates back to the early computers. Garbage in, garbage out. If you put garbage into your life, you're going to get garbage out. You put nothing into your Christian life, you know what you're going to get out? Nothing. So Paul says, work at this Christian life. I like the definition that was given by, I think his name was Charles Rutschruck, which was a speaker at one of our conferences, and he was speaking to pastors about discipline. And he said, discipline is making yourself do what you don't want to do because you know it's good for you. Discipline is making yourself do what you don't want to do because you know it's good for you. And I've had other people tell me, that, well, that can't be true because I really want to have my devotions. And I say, okay, then do it every day without fail. And they don't. Well, why? It's because there's something in us that doesn't want that discipline, that rebels against it and pushes it off. And Paul says, don't push it off. Submit yourself to the Lord in that area. Allow your life to be molded by Christ. Let me give you a couple spiritual disciplines that ought to be part of every Christian's life. Number one, the daily reading of Scripture. Every one of us needs to be in the Word. And Paul's going to address that a little while later, holding fast to the Word of life. Every one of us, every day, needs to be into the Word. It was a principle that was given to the Levites in the Old Testament that every day they were to have the Word of God with them, and God said, every day you are to read thereof. It's a good principle. But how many times do we leave day after day go by and we don't open the Word? We're undisciplined in spiritual things. And so our minds are not the minds of Christ. They're the minds of men. And we are not like Jesus. Discipline with the Word of God. Secondly, discipline with prayer. That is, we ought to have a quiet time alone with the Lord in which we talk to Him. And I'm not talking about driving to work and having some time with the Lord in between all the other things you're doing. But Jesus called it a closet of prayer. We need the closet. Remember, it's not Pastor Dick that said that. It's Jesus. He said, you, when you pray to your Father, get alone in secret in your closet and pray to your Father in secret. That's a principle of spiritual discipline, that we need to get alone with God. Let me add a third discipline. And I'm challenging myself in this as well. We need to memorize the Word of God. I don't know any better way to get the Word into us. Reading it, I have talked to some old carnal saints who have read the Word of God through and through every year, and sometimes three times a year, and I sat there and I hear them testifying how much they read the Word of God, and I wonder, nothing sank in. They are not like Christ. They're not obeying it. It's as James said, they're hearers of the Word but not doers. But when we memorize it, we become doers because it's right there all the time. So I challenge you to memorize the Word of God. A few months back, I gave you a list of promises, front and back. Promises of God to memorize and use in prayer. Why don't we start there? Go through that and memorize every one of them. I looked through them, and I probably have memorized 90% of them sometime in my life, but if I had to quote them right at this moment, I probably wouldn't have them on the tip of my tongue. But memorization is making your brain do what it doesn't want to do because you know it's good for you. So Paul says, work out your own salvation because God is at work in you. Cooperate with Him. Don't fight against Him. Give yourself to Him. And then he says, do it with fear and trembling. Pastor, do you have to talk about that part of it? Yeah. Paul mentions this fear and trembling. It's a phrase that he uses when he talks about great respect and awe. He actually uses the term in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 when he talks about servants and masters, that is, employees and their masters. He said, serve them well with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean you fear and tremble. It's also used when it's talking about husbands and wives, that a wife ought to fear and tremble her husband. Right, Mayor? Mm-hmm. Can you imagine, Marilyn, fearing and trembling before me? You should see it when we go home. When we walk in the house and she changes, she just becomes so demure. She curls up in a little ball and she comes up to me and says, honey, what can I do? Anything at all. Don't hit me. Anything at all. And she gets my slippers. She gets my pajamas. She even dresses me. She treats me like a king because she fears and trembles me. Now, some of you are looking at me like, oh my goodness, what kind of wife is... I'm kidding. She doesn't do those things. Because that's not the fear and trembling that Paul's talking about. He's talking about awe and respect. He's talking about a respect that goes to the core of your being. It's not something just external, but it's internal. It's deep inside. It's a motivation factor that stays with you. Paul says, work out your salvation, not because you have to, not because the pastor's got a baseball bat over your head, and not because there's somebody after you or somebody's going to catch you, but do it because there's an internal motivation of fear and trembling. You awe the Lord. And you tremble in His presence. The first word here, fear, is the word phobos, from which we get phobia. But it doesn't mean phobia, it means reverence, as one reverences a husband. The word trembling is the word shaking or fearing, and it's used to describe, let me read it for you, used to describe an anxiety of one who distrusts his own ability completely to meet all the requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duty. That is, this trembling means you don't trust yourself. Your trembling is, I don't want to fail the Lord, and I know I will if I do it in the flesh. Paul is saying, do it with fear and trembling, recognizing that it has to be God that does it in you. Cooperate with Him. Second part of this is, first one is work out, the second one is shine out. He says down at the bottom of verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Sometimes I like to take the verse and turn it inside out because it helps us to see it in a different light and understand it. This is one of those verses where you need to take the last part and put it first so you know where he's going. He's saying, okay, you shine as lights in the world. And do all things without complaining and disputing, so that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So if we begin the idea, you shine as lights, we come to an understanding of what Paul's saying. Paul is saying your shining for Jesus has nothing to do with just witnessing and sharing the gospel. He gets to that later. Your shining for Jesus Christ has to do with your attitude. Did we get that? Shining for Jesus is not sharing the four spiritual laws. Shining for Jesus is not completing an EE course and going door to door. Shining for Jesus is not passing out tracts. Shining for Jesus is attitudinal. It begins with the attitudes. People see attitudes. And God wants us to shine forth for Him with our attitudes. Jesus said that men would see your good works, your attitudes as well, and glorify your Father in heaven. He uses a couple words here that I want to emphasize. He used the word murmurings. Murmuring is a Greek word that meant a secret debate or an internal or unopened debate, something that's done inside. Have you ever had any murmurings in the church? Have you ever done any murmurings against anybody else? Secret complaints and disputes with someone is a murmuring. God gives us some stern warnings about that. In Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, "For this reason many of the Jewish people failed the Lord, because they murmured and they complained in the wilderness." It's an internal dispute that's never verbalized. When we have internal murmurings, we are not Christ-like. The world can't see Jesus when we're not Christ-like. So Paul says, live out your Christian life without murmuring. Stop bellyaching about everybody's problems or everybody's failures. Stop disputing the issue over and over and over and over again. It's called regurgitation. Cows do that. We should not. And so we need to let those things go, lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, my brother's business is not my business. I cannot change him. And by thinking about it, I can't grow an inch, and therefore I'm not going to solve this problem even an inch by murmuring about it, mumbling about it. And I don't know about you, but as I get older, I do some strange things. Sometimes I'm working in the garage and I talk out loud and I catch myself talking out loud. If I really get stirred up emotionally about something I'm thinking about, I'm murmuring. Pretty soon it's becoming audible. And that's the second word that he uses here. Murmurings and disputings. The word dispute is the verbal dispute, the questioning about what's true. It is bringing out in the open your contrary thoughts about something. And Paul says we need to do our Christian lives, we need to shine out for Jesus without murmuring, that is internal grumping, grouching, and we need to do it without verbalizing it. Why did he say both of those? He gave us both of those because he knows that many of us would just pass it off and say, well, that's not me. I don't complain about anything out loud. But he says, what about in your heart? Are you complaining all the time? Are you muttering about all this stuff? And I've been fairly transparent with you as God's people. And I've been transparent about my feelings about Mahaffey Camp, about the physical camp. Spiritual things are great there. But some of the physical things I didn't like. And I still don't like. I went to camp this year with a positive attitude, saying, Lord, I'm just going to enjoy it. But I'll tell you, when I got in some of those dorms and I saw the physical mess, I started mumbling and I had to stop myself. And I stopped myself and I said to myself out loud, do all things without murmuring or complaining. Do it as unto the Lord. You know, there's some things will never change by talking about it. Murmuring about it, disputing about it, bringing it up over and over and over again. And I hear that in the church sometimes. There's some things that some of you bring up over and over and over again. Oh, we had this split in the church 5 years ago. 6 years ago now, folks, let's leave it go. We haven't solved it in 6 years. We're not going to solve it in 60. It's not Christ-like to keep bringing up stuff we can't change. And so we have to ask the Lord, Lord, help me to do everything with thanksgiving. Help me to change this mindset so others will see Christ in me. I was glad to share with a brother in Christ who was also murmuring. No, murmuring's inside. He was disputing about some of the things that may happen that were wrong. And I stopped him in his tracks, and I stopped myself in my tracks, and I said, but we don't do those things. We're not here to complain. We're here to rejoice in the Lord in everything. And he agreed. And I thought, that's neat. We need to do that. That shows Christ-likeness. He uses a couple other words here. He uses the word be blameless, be harmless, and be without rebuke. Being blameless means that nobody can point their finger at you and accuse you of something and be right about it. That is, we have nothing that somebody can trap us in and catch us red-handed. I was in high school, and I was a pretty good kid. I really didn't get into a lot of trouble. My brothers often called me a goody-two-shoes. Don't know what that means, but I was a goody-two-shoes. But there were times when I allowed myself to just let loose a little bit and get in trouble. I was pretty much blameless. And I remember the one day I was in study hall. And in study hall, the teacher there was one of these substitutes. And you know substitutes. They're only there for the money. And so they don't pay attention. They don't have any control. They don't know anybody's name. And so the classroom was really goofing off. People throwing paper wads and airplanes and rubber bands and paper clips. Everything was flying around this room. And I sat there for about half the class, and I thought, this is stupid. Everybody's doing it. I'm going to do it. So somebody threw one of those paper wads at me, and I reached down under my desk, picked it up, and I hauled off, and I saw a kid across the room, and I stood up to get my balance, and I threw. And just as I let go, there was a tap on my shoulder. And it was the principal. And his name was Harvey T. Winkles. And he lived up to it. That's the way he looked, too. And Harvey T. was a tall, gangly man, kind of effeminate. And he was there at my shoulder, tapped me on the shoulder and said, young man, come to the office with me. Oh, no. I was the best kid in the class. I was blameless. I didn't do anything wrong. I was, 14 years old, and I'd never done anything wrong all those 14 years, except for that moment, and I got caught. Paul says, be blameless. That is, don't make excuses. Just be blameless. Don't do it. Don't do the things that are wrong so nobody can point the finger and accuse you of wrong and be right. Be harmless. That is, he said, don't be mixed with evil intents. Don't have wrong motives within you. Be harmless. Have the mind of Christ. And be without rebuke. That is, nobody can censor you. It's the word like blameless, but it's talking more about somebody catching you in it. So Paul wants us to understand these things, that the mind of Christ is to shine out for Jesus. And to shine out for Jesus is not talking about witnessing programs. It's talking about lifestyle and shining for Jesus. The third one is hold forth the word of life. There's an old Baptist church near Clymer, Pennsylvania that has on their logo, holding forth the word of life. And I thought that was a great one, holding forth the word of life. And I always pictured it as somebody taking the Bible and holding it forth and saying, here, take the Bible. The Lord bless you. Get the word. And that's not exactly what it means in the Greek. When the Greek says holding forth, and as it's translated, sometimes we lose the meaning. But it really means the emphasis is on taking seriously the word of God. Holding it out means to have a hold on it, give attention to it, treat it as extremely precious. Paul uses this term in 1 Timothy 4:16. When he exhorts Timothy, he said, give attention to doctrine. It's the word give attention that is used here. Give attention to the word of life. Paul says to be Christ-like, we need to highly esteem the Word of God above everything else. And as I said, we ought to be memorizing it, we ought to be reading it, we ought to be studying it, we ought to be teaching it. Every one of us. He comes against the Hebrews and says, some of you ought to be teachers. You've been Christians long enough, but I don't see you teaching at all. I see you acting like babies and just sucking it in. And it's time that you had spiritual stamina to take milk, not just the milk of the Word, but the meat of the Word. And he says, some of you can't do that. Why? Because you haven't been exercised. You haven't given attention, or you haven't held forth the Word of God. And one of the goals I have for this church is that we become men and women of the Word of God. Now, here's a thought for you. How come we don't have any women teachers in this church other than women that teach children? Now, maybe it goes back to tradition that women are to keep silence in the church and never teach men. But biblically, that's not so. That there were women that were wonderful teachers. And I don't advocate women being preachers, although some women preach very well. I don't advocate women being pastors, although some women can pastor very well. Mainly because Paul says, let an elder or a pastor be the husband of one wife. And it's very difficult for a wife to be a husband of anything. But where are the women teachers in this church that teach women? And women that teach adults, mixed groups, under authority of the elders and the leaders of the church? Have we no knowledge? Now, I don't mean to pick on women. I'm not scolding you for that. Maybe I'm scolding the men for that. But now let me turn it to the men. Every man, look at me. Are you a teacher of the Word? Do you know the Word? Do you have a good handle on the Word? Do you understand the Word? Do you share the Word with others? If you've been a believer for a few years, you ought to be able to. And so one of the goals we have as part of our strategy for the church is to teach men the Word of God so that they can pass it on to others who also will be able to teach. And within a few years, you have lots of people that can teach, and no longer are you looking around saying, well, where can we get a teacher for the Sunday school class? We need some more adult Sunday school classes, which we do. Where are we going to find teachers? Because they'll be all around us. And I love it when the Lord blesses the church that way and you have a multitude of teachers. And you don't actually have to beg anybody to teach. You really have to say, would you not teach for this semester and allow somebody else to do it? We need to be teachers holding forth the Word of life. It's not a gift just given to a few. It's the gift of God given to many. Lastly, he says, I am ready to be poured out. And the illustration he's using is the Old Testament illustration of a drink offering. Paul is saying, I'm in prison, I don't know if I'm going to die or not, but I'm ready to be poured out as the Old Testament drink offering. The priest would take the drink offering to the altar, which had the coals, the hot fire, and they would take the drink offering and pour it out onto the hot coals. What happens when you pour out liquid onto hot coals? Make the sound. Oh, you wimps. Doesn't go, it goes, and when you do that with a volume of water, what happens is the smoke rises up, it evaporates, it's totally consumed. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing, and I'm glad to do it. I'm taking my life and I'm pouring it out on the altar of sacrifice. I'm giving my all for Jesus. I'm pouring out my life, and that's what I want to do. I don't want to rust. I love an old song, Marilyn scolds me for loving that song. Back in the climber days when I took that as my life song, it was, let me burn out for Thee, O God, burn and wear out for Thee. Don't let me rust or my life be a failure, my God, to Thee. Use me in all I have, dear Lord, and get me so close to Thee till I feel the throb of the great heart of God. Let my life burn out for Thee. That's what Paul means. Now, he doesn't mean physical burnout or emotional burnout. And that's where Marilyn scolds me. But he means pouring out the life. That God didn't give you a life just to trickle for God or to drip and drab for Him. He's given you a life that needs to be poured out, broken and poured out like the life of Jesus. Jesus was identified here in chapter 2 as one who was obedient even unto death. He poured Himself out. And that's my desire. Lord, I want to pour myself out for you. I don't want to rust. I don't want to shrivel up and be old. I'd rather die young, poured out on the altar, than to die old, simmering on a back burner. And Paul says, I'm going to do this, and don't pity me. You ought to be doing the same. Laying down your life. Laying down your life like Jesus did. The last thing is the last sheet of what I've given you tonight, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but it's how the apostles died. And I just wanted to point out that every one of the apostles did what Paul was saying. Because Jesus commanded them to preach the Word of God in all the world, every one of them obeyed and every one of them died as martyrs for Christ. And we're not encouraging you to go out and provoke your own martyrdom. We're not encouraging you to just go out and go somewhere where somebody's going to kill you. But take the life that God has given you. Take the mind God has given you. And pour it out for Him on the altar. And allow God to take that life and turn it into that vapor that rises up to God. I hope when you go to heaven, it's going to be with great shouts of joy, for your mission is completed. You know how Paul was killed? The Apostle Paul was released from prison, but he was with the army. He was with the Roman soldiers. He was not allowed to be condemned to death. He was a Roman citizen, so they took him out on the road, and on the road, on his way to a certain place, one of the soldiers pulled out the sword and beheaded him right there on the road. And I can picture the Apostle Paul looking at that soldier as he came up, knowing exactly what was going to happen, and probably just bowing his head and saying, "Thank you, Jesus. I'm pouring out for you." And there's a monument built right there where the Apostle Paul died. And Jesus says, "What monument are you building in my name? Is your mind the mind of Christ, or is it the mind of self?" Let's pray. Father, take the words and use them. Oh, Lord Jesus, I want to be like you. I want to follow in your footsteps. I want to listen to your voice. I want your word to live in me. And Lord, each one of us, we want to be like Jesus. So teach us to do that. Teach us to add the spiritual disciplines to our lives that we need. Teach us, Lord, to be harmless and blameless and faultless without murmuring and disputing. Teach us to be like Jesus, investing our lives in that which lasts for eternity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.